We're going to continue in the first epistle of Timothy, which we started in a couple weeks ago. So since it was a couple weeks ago, I'm going to do some review, which is good for me and all of us, but to do some review of Timothy, the epistle. It's known as one of the pastoral epistles. There was three of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's interesting, the first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't believe how many commentators waste pages debating, arguing, talking about who wrote the epistle, deciding who wrote it. I just think Paul did, don't you? But I guess there's some discrepancy in some old scripts or something. So they're not sure. So they dissect it this way and that way, and most of them come up with, hey, it was Paul, and golly, I thought that's what it looked like myself. So it's interesting, all the things they can go into. But the book, what I want to say is that this book, as I kind of do a overview of the whole book, what I see, again, is Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. We'll get into it. We're going to, most of our time, because of where we're at on the clock, it'll probably just be introductory for most of our time, if not all the time, probably. I would like to get through a certain point, but I'm over-optimistic all the time. But so this book, Paul's writing to Timothy, giving him this letter for several reasons, for instruction on church government, how the church should run, the importance of doctrine, the importance of church tradition. There are certain things he's kind of giving Timothy, a small textbook on how to govern, how to run, what a church should look like. He's sending Timothy off. Timothy's a young man. He's sending him off. And again, we'll look at that a little more. I love the personal side of the epistle. To me, it brings power to the facts of the epistle when I look at the personal side of it. And so he writes this to Timothy, but the way I see it is Paul becomes, as it were, a liaison between Timothy and God. And Paul stands in the middle, and he is a mediator and a liaison to introduce Timothy to God, to the vision of God that God has for the church, and Timothy to see it. And Paul isn't so much in the middle. He's stepping back from it and moving Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Timothy together. Timothy, go to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I commission you to them, under them. So he's bringing them together. He's the one who's kind of motivating, if I could say, a courtship between Timothy and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, between him and God. And that's what I see Paul doing, and that's what I see him doing for us. Yes, the Bible is full of information. Yes, the Bible is full of doctrine. Yes, the Bible is full of truths, and all that is important. We must have those things. But if we miss relationship, we've missed the purpose of all of it. We've missed everything. There'll be people that do not have a Bible that will stand closer to God in glory than I will because of the relationship that they have with Christ alone, the relationship that you have. Again, we can know the music, we can know the words, we can know the doctrine, we can know all these things, but where am I with Christ? So I see Paul, as it were, this liaison between God and Timothy, bringing them together for the benefit of the church, but the church is individuals that, again, Paul wants to introduce to God. And that's the mission of the Spirit, is to introduce to you and to me the Spirit, the God. That's what the mission is, to introduce us to His Son, Jesus Christ, to the Father, through the Holy Spirit. And how are we doing with the mission? You know, it's one of my favorite movies. Anybody see the movie The Mission? Oh, it's back from about 1985 or something like that. It was the picture of the year, music of the year, photography of the year. It has a Catholic, Roman Catholic twist on it, but the message is really good. I really enjoyed it. It's pretty somber, but a great movie, The Mission. But here we are. That's the mission, is to know Christ. Yes, to know about Him. Yes, to know the doctrine. Yes, to know this and that. But do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? In Matthew 7, Jesus gives the rebuke He said, yes, I know you've spoken in tongues, you've cast out demons, you've done these miraculous things, but you depart from me because I did not know you, the intimacy. We can have all everything else right. Do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What I do, does it spring from that relationship from Jesus Christ? Not springing from duty or legalism, but from the relationship. And this is what I see Paul doing, is bringing Timothy to the Godhead and bringing them together, that the Godhead could lead Timothy through on what he was supposed to do. So I love the book, Timothy. So this is the thing. It's written to Timothy, but Paul knows well, and you can see by the way it's written, that when Paul wrote it, he knew it wasn't going to just sit in Timothy, that it would be read to the other churches. Paul knew that, and so it's written a certain way. Things he explains in here, he doesn't need to explain to Timothy because Timothy saw them firsthand, but he knows some people who are going to read this haven't seen it, so he writes that way. Again, so this is one of the three pastoral epistles. It was written between Paul's two imprisonments in Rome. In between those is when it was written. So again, written to Timothy, and I'm kind of going to move through some of this background. Timothy means he who honors God. And that's who we should be. We should all be Timothys, he who honors God. Timothy, I'm guessing that Timothy responded to Paul's message in Acts 14. And to save time, we're not going to go there. But Paul preached in Lystra and Derbe. Lystra was Timothy's hometown, and he preached there in Acts 14. And God mightily moved. God moves so much that there it was that Paul was stoned to death. That's what they thought anyway, that he was dead. And they drug his body out of the city. But I believe it was during that visit that Timothy was saved. And the reason I say that is because when we get to Acts 16, which is the first time Timothy is named in person, we find out that he is listed as a disciple. So something had happened before then. He had obviously given his life to the Lord, and he had proven himself. So turn to Acts 16, verse 1. And again, my prayer as we look through this book of Timothy is that it becomes an example, even today, even in this introductory part, that it would be an encouragement, an example to us on how we're to live. There's so much in here. Acts 16, verse 1, and we'll read a few verses there. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So there we find Timothy. He's known as a disciple. I'm guessing again that Timothy was probably in his early 20s at this time. And do I realize that it was 5 or 6 years earlier that Paul had been there the first time? There was a gap there of some years between there, it seems. And so Timothy was a young man when he was saved. Maybe he was 15 when he responded to the Lord. Maybe 16, maybe 14, maybe 18. But he was a young man when he responded to the Lord. But here's the thing, is he didn't just respond to the Lord one day when he heard Paul preaching. He continued in what he had heard. That's the key to the Christian life, is to continue in what he had heard. And so when Paul finds him later, it says, there was a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy's father possibly had already passed on. We don't know. There isn't much about him other than that little phrase. But Timothy had already been marked out. There was a certain disciple. He stood out. Young people, you can stand out for Jesus Christ. You can be a standout for Jesus Christ. You can live for him and make a difference. Timothy was making a difference in the church that he was at. He was giving himself. He was proving himself to be a learner, because that's what the word disciple means. He was a learner. He was one who was putting into practice that which he had heard Paul preach. That's what he had heard the elders speaking to him about in his church. He was involved in the church. He stood out. There was a certain disciple whose name was Timothy. And again, remember that his name means one who honors God. So there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman who believed his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He was well spoken of them. This young man. Can we not be that way? As an old man, young woman, old woman, whatever. Should we not be well spoken of within the churches of what we're doing? The challenge we have in missions, whether it's local and further away, should we not be involved? Should we not be spoken of that? Wow, this person's got a missionary heart. I see them working it out, not just talking about it, but working it out. I see it happening in their lives. They're always inviting people. They're always, you know, serving people. They're doing whatever. This was Timothy. He stood out. And so much so that Paul wanted to have him go with him. Imagine impressing the Apostle Paul, impressing him. This young boy impresses the Apostle Paul with his discipleship. Paul, who had traveled with Barnabas, and later they split up, and then Silas. And very particular Paul was with who he traveled with. He would not travel with John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, because he drew back from the work. But Timothy, he says, I want Timothy to come with me. And so begins 17 years of fellowship between Timothy and Paul, sometimes at a distance, as we see when Paul sends him off. But they had a fellowship that is spoken of. There is no richer description of a fellowship, a partnership in all the New Testament than what's found between Paul and Timothy. There was such a bond with them. And Timothy wasn't a Paul. He wasn't a clone. He was timid. He was a bit fearful. He was younger. So he wasn't copying Paul. He was who he was. He was who God made him to be comfortable with who you are, knowing that God is changing me and God is moving me on and God is transforming me, but to be comfortable with who God made you. You don't have to be somebody else. I don't have to be somebody else. I need to be the best me that God wants me to be. And you need to be the best you that God wants you to be. That's who we need to be. So this is wonderful, wonderful Timothy. We look at some of the verses where Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So he sees that Timothy had a real faith. He just didn't talk about it on Sunday morning. It was lived out throughout the week. It was genuine. It was real. It was the real thing. He had a living relationship with Jesus Christ that affected his choices and the things that he did. So he was impressed with that. He said that dwelt also in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice. And he said, I'm persuaded it's in you too, Timothy. I know this same wonderful, wonderful, wonderful spirit is in you. And then in 2 Timothy, it says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He learned them, mothers and fathers, teaching their children the Scriptures and how to live them, not out of legalism, but out of love for Christ. From a child he knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith within in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about Timothy's gifting were through the laying hands of the presbytery when they prayed for him and the prophecies that came upon him. Now, whether that was here in Acts 16 when the church let him go with Paul and so they would have prayed for him, Paul may have laid hands on him, because then in 2 Timothy he said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul seems to have been involved in this commissioning of Timothy. There's a great thing to have the church behind you. We need to be behind one another. We need to be behind the Valentine's Outreach. We need to be behind VBS. We need to be behind the youth work. Whatever it is that we're doing, we need to be behind it. The church was behind him. Timothy is referenced and mentioned 25 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Paul's writings in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And again, he traveled with Paul even to Jerusalem when Paul went to Jerusalem. They were almost inseparable. This young man leaving his mother, his home, to travel with this man. Put his life in risk. Because following Paul wasn't following some rich evangelist who had jet airplanes. Following Paul was a death sentence. Here's a man, read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what his life is like. That he's harassed by countrymen and by strangers and by heathens, and he's beaten and he's stoned and he's whipped and he's shipwrecked and he's rejected, and the more he loves, the less he's being loved back. And you want to follow this man, you're an idiot to follow this man unless you love his Lord, unless you're willing to pay the price. This is young Timothy. He was willing to pay the price. We read that he also suffered. Timothy suffered. And again, as I mentioned before, in Hebrews 13, it mentions that Timothy was released from prison. So Timothy himself was also in prison. And Paul, when he gathers Timothy around him and takes him, he tells him, I won't go there yet. I'll wait. I'll get a little bit ahead of myself. And then we read from Philippians chapter 2, Paul's recommendation of Timothy, I have no one. Well, let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. I'll keep you working a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. So Paul's writing to the Philippians. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. What a blessing Timothy was that Paul could pull him out and say, you know what? I can't go, but I'll send you the next best thing. I'm sending you Timothy. What a thing, isn't it, to be able to just pull somebody out. He was surrendered to God and to Paul. Whatever Paul said, if he believed it was of the Lord, he did it. So I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I may also be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Of all the great men Paul knew, he said, I got nobody as good as this young man, Timothy. So despise not your youth, he says. Don't despise your youth or your age, whatever, old or young, it doesn't matter. But he said, who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ. That's Timothy's biography. He didn't seek his own things. He didn't even seek Paul's things. He sought the things that were Christ's. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how things go with me. So he's going to send Timothy. What a declaration of character to come from the great apostle Paul. I've got nobody liked him. Of course, he was going to then take and help the pastor, be the pastor in the church at Ephesus, to be part of the leadership of that church is where he's going. So Paul's sending him off to Ephesus at a certain point. This is what he's writing to Timothy. And this city of Ephesus. So a little background on Ephesus is important. And remembering again, this is a young man, but who has proved himself, who has followed Paul, who has given himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm going to send you to this city of Ephesus. It was the center of worship of Diana or Artemis, and it was rampant there, this false idolatrous worship of Diana. It goes on there that in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple to Diana. There was 127 pillars in this temple, each of them 60 feet tall. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was there to worship Diana. And I could tell you the statues that were made of her, but I won't because they're a little too graphic. Look it up if you'd like to see who she was. And there was a worship of her. The moral condition of Ephesus was horrible. It was filled with every sort of idolatry, immorality, false worship, as well as magic, and then deception with the magic. When God moved upon them, remember when we read the book of Acts, when God moved upon them, they so moved that they decided to get rid of their evil books, their books on sorcery and magic and filth. They're burning all their contraband, as it were, got the stuff that spoke against God. So they brought them all together, and it says that they burned over 50, what they burned was worth more than 50,000 pieces of silver, or a drachma is the Greek money. 50,000. One drachma was 1 year's wage. So there was so much sorcery and filth in the city that those who were moved, not everybody was moved by God, but those who were moved took and threw their stuff and they burned it, and it was worth 50,000 years of wages. And today it would be about $3 to $4 million on an average wage. There was so much filth there that they burned $4 to $5 million worth of filthy books and idolatrous books and magical books and whatever there all was there. What a deal. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 12, when he wrote to them, he said, the things that go on in your city, it was even a shame to speak of those things in secret. What was so filthy that we didn't even, he said, it's a shame even to speak about them. What goes on in secret in this city? It was a horrible, horrible city. They made and sold huge amounts of silver images to their false god, mostly Diana. It says in Acts 19 and 20, though, in spite of all this, in 19, verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and it prevailed. So what do we think we're up against? Nothing compared to this. Nothing. Yet the word of God grew mightily. That the word of God would grow mightily in this community, in our communities where we live, in our areas, that the word of God, despite the idolatry, despite the false worship, the worship of pleasure, the worship of sport, the worship of prosperity, the worship of luxury, the worship of self, despite all those worships, that the word of God would grow mightily. God, pour this out on us, that the word of God would grow mightily. Wow, what a blessing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders. Turn there with me to Acts 20. As he's leaving Ephesus after spending his time there, three and a half years there, Paul leaves. And reading in verse 29, we could read 28, 29. I'll refer to 28 later, but maybe I won't, seeing the time. But verse 28, Paul tells them, I love what he says in verse 26. He said, I testify you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Here's a man who shed blood of the saints, and yet he said, I'm innocent at this point of the blood of all men because I preach to you the truth. Paul wasn't after a popularity contest. He wasn't trying to tickle ears. He wasn't trying to build a mega church. He was just telling the truth. So he said, I'm free from guilt of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. So that's what he's telling the elders. For I know this, Paul says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, not just wolves, but savage wolves, will come in among you. They will sit in the chairs, or if they had chairs, they will sit in the congregation waiting for their moment to rise up and pounce and chew on somebody with false doctrine and false motive and false ambitions waiting to do things. So he warns them about it again. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Tearing up the flock, bringing divisive things into the church. And so he warned them, this is what's going to happen. What a warning it is. So to this troubled, harassed, and immoral and idolatrous city, Paul sends his beloved young man, Timothy. You go to this trashy city. You go to this city that's filled with idolatry. You go to this city that ravenous wolves are going to come into this church. Timothy, you go there, you meek, gentle young man who naturally just cares for people. You go into that church, Timothy. You jump into the blender. That's what it was, to jump into a blender. And that's where Timothy went. And this man, he just went because Paul sent him. He believed it was God, and he went. What has God sent you to do? What has he sent me to do? What are we saved for? Timothy went. Into the worst of the conditions, I think. Timothy went to this place. History records that Timothy pastored this church for about 15 years. He was there. He wasn't just in and out, but Timothy was there for 15 years until his God-appointed time when God called him home because he was stoned to death in Ephesus. He was stoned to death in Lystra. He went back to his hometown and he was stoned there. Isn't that amazing? He went back there and was stoned to death. It may have happened in Ephesus, it may have happened in Lystra, but he was stoned there. And what I find remarkable is that when Paul preached the first time in Lystra, Timothy's hometown, he was stoned. And Timothy may have witnessed it. He may have been there because the great miracles happened there, and Timothy may have heard of it, and he might have been there when this Paul was stoned supposedly to death, but he revived. The amazing thing is that like a day later, two days later, Paul goes back to Lystra again after he just got stoned to death. He goes back. You know, the guy's not too afraid. But here's Timothy. 25 years after Paul is stoned to death, Timothy, his son, in the faith, he is stoned to death in the place where he ministered. What a deal. What a commitment. So that's the background of this epistle. So turn with me then to Timothy. And I just want to, there's a bunch of things in front of this that I might get to do some other time, but I want to touch on one thing in verse 2. That's where I feel I should go, verse 2, and try to get through this quickly. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by my own ambition, by my own desire, no, that's not what he said, did he? He said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. God commanded Paul to be an apostle. What a word. No one else uses that word about apostleship but Paul. By the commandment of God our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And again, there's so many things to break down in there, but we're not going to. I want to do verse 2. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true or a genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's his introduction, writing this letter for Timothy, which would become kind of Timothy's license to preach, to show that Paul had sanctioned him coming into the church and being part of the leadership of the church. I don't know who's there, how many are in leadership. I don't know. I just know that Timothy is there as leading the church. But in verse 2, besides when he says a true son in the faith, he mentions grace, mercy, and peace. And so we have there some triplets again. We've had love, or faith, hope, and love. And now Paul writes of this one, grace, mercy, and peace. Now every single one of Paul's epistles, when he comes in, he says, grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace. Every epistle, grace and peace. But when he gets to his pastoral epistles, he adds one word. He adds mercy. It's the only place he adds mercy. It's the only time is that it is added to the other two is here. Paul adds it as his introduction. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Depending what version you have, you will find it in 1 Timothy, like we just read. You'll find it again in 2 Timothy, and you will find it in Titus, the pastoral epistles. If you have a newer translation of the Bible, you will not find it in Titus. It's dropped out of there. But I believe he wrote it three times to his pastors. He added the word mercy. Why does Paul use the mercy? Why does he pray for Timothy to have mercy? Doesn't mention it to Corinthians, a church that was horribly broken up and weird and kind of out of balance. He doesn't write to them about mercy, at least in his opening. He doesn't do it to the church in Ephesus, which we've given you some background on what Ephesus was like. He doesn't do it to them. But when he writes to his two pastors who he sends out, he says, you need mercy. Interesting. To them, it's so personal for Paul. He is aware of the mercy. Paul is aware of the mercy and their need for mercy, both past and present, that is needed for them. God has assigned to the shepherds the awesome task of overseeing and caring in the feeding of the flock. And as I quoted from Acts 20, verse 28 already, therefore take heed unto yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that you would shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did you know? Look at that and look at the responsibility behind it. I tremble. I actually do. It brings me to tears, fearful tears, when I meditate on these things, because I know I make a lot of mistakes. I know I'm not perfect. I'm just who I am. And I try, but I know I'm not perfect. And these verses make me tremble. Then we could look at another one. So there's this great responsibility of overseeing the church. That means I got to get involved in your lives, and then you don't like it when I do. But I'm supposed to, if I see things that don't seem right in the church, or maybe are leaning a little one way, I don't like to get involved. I'm a non-confrontationalist. I don't like trouble. I wasn't born for trouble, but I've been born into trouble. You know, but that's what he does. He oversees and he gets involved in people's lives and things that don't seem quite right. And based upon how I sense the Lord leading me and what's happening in the spiritual food in the church and how things are running in the church. And, you know, it's a horrible place to be in one sense, unless you're hungry for power. And I'm not hungry for power, believe it or not. I don't really care for it. I'd like to be number two. I don't mind being number two guy. You know, I'm pretty good there, I think. I can kind of blame it onto him all the time. But that's not it. So that's the first thing, the tremendous responsibility that's placed upon him. And the second thing for mercy is this, reading from Hebrews 13:17. So even more for the future mercy that they will need when they stand before God's, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So he says, the shepherds are going to give an account, not only for their own soul, which we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, but they're also going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great throne of God, to give an account for each of your souls. What will I say about your souls? What will God ask me about your souls? What will God hold me accountable for your souls? That's what it says here, doesn't it? And the scriptures are true. For be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account for them. What an awesome responsibility. James 3:1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Who in the world wants to be there? Who wants to be a leader? Who wants to be a shepherd of all? And yet, Paul exhorts us, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 3, this same book. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, it's the same word, he desires a good work. So on the one hand, it's like, man, you step into this and you're going to account for a lot. There is so much responsibility that goes with it day and night. There's so much that goes on with it. When you wake in the night thinking of souls, there's so much that goes on. You're going to give an account for them. Don't all of you want to be teachers? James says, you know, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. And yet, he says, hey, it's a good idea. It's a good thing for you to seek the position of a bishop. Not if you read this first. But that's what the scripture says. That's what it is. And Paul exhorts Timothy into this position. Paul says, Timothy, you go for it. You've been gifted for this. You go for it, brother. And what a challenge. So men are exhorted to do that. It is so interesting to see Paul, who made havoc of the church, okay? Nobody made havoc of the early church like Paul. We read about it when he finally gets saved. It says, so all Judea had rest because Paul he backed off. And they all had rest because Paul backed off. He was the greatest persecutor of the church. He is its most powerful persecutor. He has now become the greatest caregiver of the church. There's no greater caregiver than Paul that we can read of for the church. And yet he was the one who drove it, tried to drive it to death, leading men and women into prison. What a change of life. His whole heart was given to it. It's just amazing. So, you know, I could go on, but this is the challenge of leadership. This is what Paul challenged Timothy to go into. Timothy, you take this and you go with it, and I'm sending you to Ephesus. And Timothy was there for 15 years, preaching and guarding souls and watching and hopefully keeping those ravaging wolves away from the church and cleaning them out of the church and whatever it was. There he was, and he needed mercy. That's why I believed he prayed for his pastors. You need mercy, because you need mercy. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to give an account. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to need mercy from the church. You're going to need mercy from God. You're going to need mercy everywhere you go. Of all the people, as leaders, you're going to need mercy. Young people, children, give mom and dad a little mercy. Cut them a little slack. They're not perfect. They try. But none of us are perfect. So he prays for them to have mercy. He also knows, this is my last point here on mercy, he also knows that as pastors, they must exercise mercy. Because pastors are offended more than anyone in the church. Everyone's aiming at that guy, whoever they are. Everyone's aiming for him, good and bad. But if something goes wrong, he's going to get it. You know, and so they need mercy. Pastors need mercy. They need long suffering because they hear it again and again and again, all the mistakes they make. And that's fine. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying Paul said he prays for them that they would have mercy because they cannot hold grudges. They cannot have favorites. They've got to be forgiving. And so he said, give them mercy. And you need mercy for the pastor. But you need mercy, and I need mercy for one another. Leaders, as well as every Christian, must be practicing mercy, which is forgiveness. You must not hold a grudge. You must not. I must not hold a grudge. I must be merciful. That's one of the attributes of God, that he is merciful. And it is for us as well. It's mentioned in Ephesians 4:32. I just wrote a few of them down. Colossians 3:13, Matthew 6:14, Matthew 18:35, Mark 11:25, Luke 6:37, Matthew 17:3, and Luke 17:3. Colossians 3:13 says this, bearing with one another. You know what bearing means? It means to carry a weight. See, when you're with your perfect friend and everything's going along really good, there's no weight to carry. That's easy. But when you're with somebody else who's maybe rubbed you the wrong way or a little bit difficult, bearing. Okay, it's real. So he says, bearing then with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do them. So to the limit that Christ forgave you, how much did he forgive you? A little bit? Everything. How much then do you, as Christ forgave them, you forgive them. So how much do you forgive them? Everything. Now I know it takes the grace of God to do that, but at least I've got to be willing. God, make me willing to forgive them. You might have all the just reasons in the world. No one has more just reasons to hold a grudge than Jesus does or the Father, and yet they have forgiven us. And so just as he's forgiven, we forgive as well. In Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men and women their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. There's the unpardonable sin. If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. That's certainly one of them. I find more than one unpardonable sin in the Scripture. There's one right there. Mercy. Mercy means this, not receiving what I justly deserve. Or not dishing out to somebody what they justly deserve. Mercy. Not receiving what I do deserve. Mercy comes before or precedes grace. And so God's grace comes out of his mercy. God's grace comes out of his mercy. God has mercy. And because he has mercy, he gives to us in our weakness grace. In our failings, he gives us grace because he's got mercy. It implies the need on the part of the one to whom it is shown, and especially or particularly a need resulting from sin or the results of sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he has mercy on me, and so he gives me grace because of his great mercy. Mercy is the manifest expression of the pity of God. For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, Ephesians 2, verse 4. Mercy is a wonderful thing. I could say more about mercy, but I'll just leave it there for now. I didn't get to the other two, grace and peace, they're coming. I didn't get to the commandment when Paul received the commandment of God. I didn't get to the titles again of God our Savior, which is a unique mentioning of God the Father being recognized as our Savior, because we thought it was Jesus, but God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. Those are all phrases in those first two verses that have important meaning to them, and God willing, we will get there sometime. So trust that we're challenged by Timothy and what Paul writes to Timothy. The work that was cut out for him to do was tougher than any work you and I will ever know. But he was a disciple as a young man. He took what God said to him and he learned. And God elevated him and used him. And yeah, he was stoned, but what a glorious place he has in heaven. Timothy does. Martyred. Again, I don't know how old he was. If he was 25 when Paul sent him out, he would have been 40. If he was 30, he would have been 45, but not older than that when he was martyred. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Scriptures and thank you for your challenge. We thank you for this book that you gave us, that we can look and see the lives that you've touched, Lord, the inspiration they are to us, Lord, that which is possible through the Holy Spirit in our life, Lord, that which you call us to. Lord, you didn't call anyone to be a mediocre Christian. You didn't call anyone to be a worldly Christian. You didn't call anyone to be some person with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, Lord. You didn't call us to that, but you called us to total surrender unto you. And we thank you again for this glimpse of the life of Timothy, Lord, and pray that it would come to our memory throughout the week, these things that we learn about him, Lord, that it would inspire us to be like Timothy. We just thank you again for one another, Lord. I know there's several that are ill today. Father, we pray for them that you would touch their bodies, Lord, and raise them up to health, Father. Again, thank you for each other now. In Jesus' name, amen.